Oh, am I being recorded?
Oh dear. Thank you. Well, I hope you can look at a Bible because, you know, I'm going to take you through. You're going to do some finger work, and we're not here, are we, to believe anything that anyone who stands up on a platform says. We want to hear from God, and God speaks through his word. So with that in mind, let's ask him to help us. Heavenly Father, Creator, Redeemer, Lord of all, we worship you and we thank you that you are a speaking God and you've spoken to us through your word. So we would humbly ask that in this time we would hear you speaking for your glory. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about being called to belong. Now, I got that phrase actually from Romans chapter 1. You may have picked it up if you had your antennae up. It's actually there in verse 6 of Romans 1. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, and I'm speaking to you as fellow Christians, I am frequently and increasingly aware that I don't belong in various settings. Are you? Take this summer and the thrusting at us from all sides of propaganda about LGBT. If you don't know what that is, you should do by now. And the BBC's gay season with dozens of programmes promoting and celebrating homosexuality. I don't belong. Because I don't celebrate. Or take my family, my birth family. I love my sisters dearly, but with all their talk of stuff, the pursuit of pleasure through experiences and holidays and material goods, I don't belong. You may have your own regular not belonging experiences. For some of you, that might be your workplace, or it might be your family. And when you do so, remember that is exactly how a Christian should feel in this world. That's how you should feel as an alien and a stranger in this world. That's how Peter puts it. We don't belong here. But today, our theme for today is for me to remind you and myself that we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And he, as the opening of Romans tells us, verse 4, is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. We belong to him. What does belonging to Jesus mean? I've just, a couple of weeks ago, visited one of my four children. They're all married and they all live away from where we live. But her youngest daughter, who is nearly two, and very cute, obviously, Josie has her muslins. Now, those of you who are mums know about muslins, but I've never known a child who owns her muslins like Josie do. She has a few. Because, of course, you have to have more than one in case they lose it, and then they won't go to bed. So. But she collects them all, my muslins, Josie's muslins. You know, and there she's got them. Belonging, holding them to us, Josie's muslins. We belong to Jesus. He holds us to him. We're precious to him. He notices if we're not there. Or think of this, some of you, if you've got children who've just started secondary school, I used to dread it because what's the homework always in the first week at secondary school? They come home and they've got books which have got to be covered with that really, I'm not very dexterous, you know, that sticky plastic stuff that you go, and I could never get it smooth, you know, but the thing is, and then they're supposed to, you know, have their name on, so they're identifiable, their books, their stuff, everything named, you know, and you're sewing on the name tags. I got fed up. My after the first child, they just all had things which just said Benton. Never mind the first name. I couldn't be doing with that. Everything Benton. We've still got things around the house. Bizarre things with that on. The name's on it. It belongs. Jesus' name is on us. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. We bear his name. How did that happen? Well, it happened because of the gospel. which is mentioned many times in these first 16 verses of Romans. In verse 2, we're told it's a promised gospel, the gospel he promised through a prophet. In other words, no, it wasn't something made up on the spur of the moment. Certainly Paul didn't make it up. It's the story of the whole Bible. From the beginning, from Genesis, all through the prophets and the Old Testament history, all the way to Jesus and beyond. It's the gospel that is promised, but it's also the gospel, verse 15, which is preached. It's the thing Paul took round with him, the thing he was most eager to share, proclaimed, preached. And, of course, the famous verse 16, it's a powerful gospel, isn't it? I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's huge, this. So, in unpacking today what it means to belong to Jesus, I'm going to do two things. First of all, I'm going to talk in this talk about the story to which we belong. We belong to a story. Did you know that? The gospel story. It's crucial and hugely significant. And in case you think the gospel is just what we tell non-Christians out there, think again, please. Think again. Do you think that? You think, oh, the gospel. You know, we have a gospel service. That's for the unbelievers. No! Look at what Paul did, because look at verse 15 again. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Who's he writing to? Believers. Mm-hmm. Believers need to hear the gospel. Often. So the gospel is for us. It's the story to which we belong. We can't hear it often enough. And secondly, later on, after lunch, I'll talk about belonging to a church. By which, of course, I don't mean a building or an organisation, but to each other. But that's later. Let's spend some time thinking about the story to which we belong. This year I read a novel. Well, I love reading. I read a novel which was written, I think, in the 1930s. Well, it was certainly published in 1934. By D. Stevenson, largely forgotten writer. Don't worry about it. But it's a charming book. It's called Miss Bunkle's Book. And in the story, Miss Bunkle, she's an unnoticed, unmarried gentlewoman who lives quietly in an English village. She's an astute observer of events and people in the village where she lives. And she secretly writes a book drawn from these people and events. But she writes under a pseudonym and changes their names and the name of the village. But she's totally taken by surprise when the book is published and becomes a huge success. However, people in the village begin to read the book and begin to recognise themselves. Although, funnily enough, they can't discover the author. They never think of her. She's a nobody. And some of them are very angry and some are amused, but some of them change their lives. The point is they recognise themselves as belonging to a story. And you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to the gospel story. And the gospel is the subject of the letter of Romans. So take a deep breath, because we're going to now attempt, in the next half hour, a speedy overview of the Romans. Okay? It's good to do it. This is the year to do it. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. What would Martin Luther say? No Romans. Get to know Romans. If you've never read it all through, do it. But we're going to do an overview now. I'm going to explain how this is your story and mine and how it should shape our lives as believers. How we should live by the story, in fact. When I teach Romans in Sunday school, I give them this alliterative phrase to sum up the argument. Ruined rebels, reckoned righteous. Okay? Ruined rebels, reckoned righteous. That's Romans. Now you're grown-ups, I'll give you a bit more, so I'll call it Ruined Rebels, Reckoned Righteous, Restored, Renewed, Responsible. That's the gospel of grace. I'll break that up in three parts and we're going to whiz through and I'm going to unpack the argument just a little. So under each of those, I'll have three headings and then under each of those three, I'll probably have three sections. I could say more, but I've restricted myself. Okay, let's talk about ruined rebels. Let's talk about Romans chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. After his introduction to his theme, that's what the bit we had read, that's verses 1 to 17, where he says he's talking about the gospel. It finishes with a definition of what the gospel's about, doesn't it? For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith. Fantastic. So that's his theme. He's told you what he's talking about. And then he starts his exposition of what the gospel is. Now, I wonder if you were starting to explain the gospel, you would begin with Paul's first four words in verse 18. The wrath of God. That's where he starts. Whoa! He could have started with John 3:16, couldn't he? He could have started with the love of God. But before Paul talks about God's love for the world, he wants his readers to understand what the world is like. We need to talk about sin. This is the fact. God created the world. Says that in verse 20, since the creation of the world, God created the world, and humankind messed up. And God has an opinion on that. He does not ho-hum about it, oh well. No. It's a mess the human race chose and compounded, and it was done against God. It was an act of rebellion. It was personal. Look at verses 21 and 22. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And that's very 21st century. They loved darkness rather than light, so God gave them darkness. See verse 28? Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This rebellion presents itself in different ways. Not everyone is as openly degraded as the description in verses 29 to 31, which I'll leave you to read. But as a general assessment of the human race, it covers the bases. So, to help you understand the next part of Paul's argument, I'm going to borrow a snatch of Max Lucado's Parable of the River. He's written a book about Romans, and he uses a parable about a father and his sons who, in disobedience to their father, stray near a dangerous river and get swept away. They end up in a barren land inhabited by savages, and the three brothers manage this disaster in different ways. One goes native. He joins the savages, forgets his father, and builds a house in the land. He becomes more and more degenerate, and he says, I may be bad, but so what? Another is very shocked about what his brother has done. He distances himself from him, but he builds a hut close enough to watch him and be glad that he himself is not as bad as his brother. He looks forward to the day when the father finds out and really has a go at the degenerate brother. He says, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as him. And a third tries to get back to his father. He's hard-working and industrious, and he starts stacking rocks to get back up the river. If I just work hard enough, I can put this right, he says. And in that way, Max Lucado is summing up the three ways in the first three chapters of Romans that you get ruined rebels behaving. Ruined rebels can behave in one of three ways, you see. You have the hedonist, described in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. This is the unbeliever who says, I may be bad, but so what? I'm doing it my way. Who are you to tell me what to do? I'll do it my way. The hedonist indulges himself. He doesn't care and he doesn't see why he should. That's the hedonist. But in chapter 2, and you might think, you're feeling quite comfortable with that, aren't you? But you get to chapter 2 and you begin to be a bit less comfortable. There's the judgmentalist. You meet him in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let me just read chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. This is the unbeliever who says, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as her. I'll be okay. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. The judgmentalist compares herself with others and comes out pretty good in their own estimation. And then the third type of ruined rebel behaviour is the legalist. In verses 17 of chapter 2 to verse 20 of chapter 3. So let's read 2:17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. This is the unbeliever who says, I may be bad, but if I try harder, I can make up for it. You know, the good things I do will outweigh the bad things. I'll just keep trying harder. You know, I'll give some money to charity. Say my prayers. Whatever. The legalist intends to save himself by doing stuff. Note the reference to the law. Now, you'll know people like this, but you also have been one of these. Paul says, all of these, which is all humankind, are avoiding the reality of the situation that they are a million miles from God, up the creek without a paddle, in serious bother. Jews and Gentiles alike, because he was writing to a group of people whose ethnicity was either Jewish or Gentile, but it doesn't say so in the end, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. Ruined rebels. There is really no hope for them. This is a sweeping condemnation of the human race, and it includes us all. We naturally fall into one of Paul's categories, and we are justly condemned. And he starts there. That is the context for the gospel of grace. And grace alone, nothing else. Second heading, reckoned righteous. Okay? It's at this point, and we're now at the wonderful chapter 3, verse 21. And this section really goes all the way to the end of chapter 11. At this point, when Paul has argued there is no hope for the human race, that he starts talking about Jesus, the man from outside. In Max Lucado's parable, there was a firstborn son who didn't disobey. He was the obedient one who mounts a rescue. But we don't need to deal with that. Let's talk about what God did. He sent Jesus. Many years ago, there was a film, based on a book actually, called We Need to Talk About Kevin. That was a really gruesome film. But in its way, with quite an important message, it's a story, harrowing story, about a mother whose son, who's been a bit weird really all his life, but one day embarks on a horrendous massacre in his school. He also kills his father and his sister with a crossbow. I won't go any more, but it's a terrible story and a shocking story, but it's asking the question, all sorts of questions. Where does that come from, first of all? Which is, of course, what the mother asks, any mother would, and what does she do now? And you see her in the film, and everybody's horrible to her because her son's done this terrible thing, but she still hangs in with him. You see her going to visit him in prison. She doesn't say anything. She just sits silently, but she doesn't stop going either. Well, I said that we need to talk about sin. And God sent Jesus. And from verses 20 to 26, we're going to have to read it, or 21, we see what Jesus did. Because you see, he didn't just visit us in prison, he still hangs in with us. He actually mounted a rescue, got us out. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or propitiation, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What's that all about? I'll explain it. God sent Jesus to solve the sin problem, actively at work for our release. And this, remember, for people whose crimes were chiefly against him. Now, when it comes to righteousness, Paul's made the point, we are all losers. But Paul is saying here, there's a man who can. You can't do it. I told you I'm 20th century. I'm hopeless with my computer. I can just about do a few things. But, you know, I've got boys. I've got boys who can, you know, and they can, but I can't do it myself. Well, with our righteousness, God had to supply the man who can. Jesus is the man who can. He does the righteousness for us. And, because the double whammy is required, he takes our sin, bearing God's wrath for our sins in our place. So it's as though he sat the exam for us and got full marks, and somehow that's credited to us. There's all sorts of illustrations you can use. None of them are perfect. And there's loads to say about this. And Paul says it in the next fabulous few chapters. But I'm just going to pick out three things here about being reckoned righteous. In other words, justification by faith. Justification. First of all, it's only because of Christ. Get that? Only because of Christ. Sinners can only be reckoned righteous by the actions of Jesus Christ. Think about Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Feels the great weight of his sin on his back, doesn't he? Massive burden. He sees Mount Sinai, which represents Moses' law. And he thinks, if I could climb the law, I could get rid of the weight. But it's a steep climb, and actually the thing gets heavier. The mountain's curving over him, going to destroy him. He's not going to get rid of the burden that way. In fact, you know, it's the very reverse of an answer. It's hopeless. It's only when he despairs of the law and he turns and finds the gate that leads to the cross, that's where he loses his burden. How could Jesus do that? Because, as Romans 3:25 says, he gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement, or better word, propitiation. Propitiation wipes away the wrath of God. God's quite correct wrath for our wrongs. See, anger and love are not mutually exclusive, are they? Ask any mother. But only in the gospel of grace can they come together. Jesus died for our crimes. Get hold of it. That's the very heart of salvation. So, for example, chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, chapter 5, verse 6. You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Are you getting the point? Christ bore the wrath of God. This is not cozy and comfy. He bore the wrath of God in a way that we never could, actually, even if we went to hell forever. See, the punishment of hell is infinite, and God's wrath is infinite because he is infinite. I know it's hard to get our head around this, but this is what the Bible is saying. And all sin against this good and infinite God is an infinite offence. But Jesus, perfectly good and also infinite himself, could bear it and use it up, exhaust it. Our sins can be dealt with only because of Christ. Second point about justification, only by faith. Only by faith alone. So we understand what Jesus did, but how can we have some of that? How is redemption applied? Do I have to perform some ritual? Do I have to walk forward at a meeting? Now, a Jew would immediately think of circumcision. And of course, in the first century church, there was a long-running issue about whether Gentile converts should be circumcised, as though becoming a Jew was a gateway into becoming a Christian. But Paul emphatically and repeatedly said, no, no, no! And knowing that the makeup of the Roman church was mixed, he's at pains. He talks about Abraham, a lot of that's in chapter 4. The Jews were proud that they were descended from Abraham. They thought it gave them points with God. But Paul says the most important thing about Abraham was not his circumcision, but his faith. He believed God and he was counted righteous. You see chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. it says, verse 9 says about Abram's faith credited as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You see, the circumcision is neither here nor there in that sense. It's the faith. There are not two classes of Christians, but one, Paul is saying. And the criteria is faith. Belonging to Jesus by faith overrides all other sort of categories, doesn't it? So the means to being reckoned righteous is faith and faith alone, and all believers are children of Abraham. And finally, about ruined rebels, justification. It's whoever you are, you see. Justification is for all kinds of sinners. God calls the dead to life. And the default position of all of us is dead. You see, Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. The curse and contagion of sin is spread to all nations, races, cultures, and backgrounds. Dead in Adam, all roped together and fallen off the mountain together, if you like. He took us all with him. But rope yourself to Christ by faith, whoever you are, and you are saved. You're saved. It's fantastic. So chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Are you really getting the point of this? Is it sinking in yet? The gospel, how wonderful it is. The reckoned righteous people can now be described not as in Adam, but in Christ, you see, belonging to Jesus. That's how we belong to him. Something has actually happened. It's not just a hope or a feeling. It's a fact. And the terrific declaration in Romans 8 verse 1 is one that has brought tears and joy and relief to millions of believers. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wesley was thinking of that, wasn't he, when he wrote, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." But, you know, fellow Christians, we need to know this and we need to repeat it to ourselves. Some of us think that justification by faith is just for the day you become a Christian. You know, the day you believed, yeah, it worked for you then. And then after that, you forget about it. And we sneak into thinking that actually God likes us better when we do stuff. How could he like you better than sending his son to bear God's wrath in your place? How could he like you better than that? It's done, you see. But I think sometimes we think we're not so sure. And we live our lives, and I see many Christians doing that, beating ourselves up and striving, because we think somehow justification by faith was for them, but now we've got to do stuff. So you might have, you know, imagine getting a letter like this. "Dear Mrs. Benton, about your application for forgiveness, I'm sorry to have to tell you, you've now reached your quota of sins. Our records show that you have indulged in malicious thoughts 7,000 times and that your prayer life is seriously substandard. Therefore, we have no alternative but to warn you that you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. Grace has its limits, you know. Jesus sends his regrets and kind regards. Admissions office, heaven." You know, do you ever think you might get that? Well, you wouldn't admit to it. But Romans 8 tells us that's rubbish. It's not only rubbish, it's blasphemous rubbish. That's not going to happen. If you have trusted Christ, you are righteous in God's sight every day. Every day. God's grace is unmeasured. Jesus' blood covers then and now and tomorrow and as long as you live. Jesus' blood covers. Don't we need to tell ourselves that a bit more often? There is now no condemnation. Reckoned righteous forever whatever. This is the story to which you belong. Is that too risky to be true? Of course it's open to willful misunderstanding from those who think that a token allegiance to Christ gives them a license to sin willy-nilly. And Paul deals with that point. But real trust in Christ gives no such license. More importantly, it gives no desire, because a transformation takes place which removes the desire to abuse God's kindness. That's all fine, says one believer in the Roman church, but what about the Jews? Paul spends a few chapters then in Romans proving from the Old Testament that God hasn't changed. He's always worked this way, calling sinners to faith. He has remained faithful, and the huge work of rescuing the lost is his work and his work alone, to his glory. And that's why we get, at the end of chapter 11, this wonderful doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Get that? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Third point, restored, renewed, responsible, chapters 12 to 16. Christians once saved are not perfect. Let's go on with the story. And Paul has talked openly in Romans about his own struggle with sin, even though as a believer he's under new management. That management is the life of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. That's why you get, for example, go back to Romans 8:9. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Okay? And so, already justified by faith in Christ, you couldn't be more righteous in God's sight than you are. The Christian is being sanctified, a lifelong process whereby God works to make each believer increasingly resemble Christ. Justification is by faith alone. But justifying faith is never alone. It reveals itself in a changed life. Life according to the Spirit. It's a life with responsibilities. It's the new you. Restored, renewed, responsible. Grace gets recycled, if you like. And Romans 12 to 15 describes some of this, and I'm going to be very brief here. So we have, first of all, we have responsibility to the Lord, but it's gospel arguments all the way. Romans 12 verse 1 sets this out. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, all the time, Paul's going back to the gospel. It's because of the gospel. It's not because, you know, you've got to earn points. Our lives, our very bodies, are now willingly offered to God's service as a result of having changed the way we think, you see? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God-given talents are used in the cheerful service of others. It's a different spirit about Christian people. They are loving, forgiving, generous. Not perfect, but they're on the road. Joyous, sensitive, humble. This is the response to God's grace in a life. Recycling the gospel story. Living the story to which you belong. And we have responsibilities to the state, because Christians make the best neighbours and citizens, for they understand the sovereignty of God in appointing leaders. That's in Romans 13. And there's in the church as well, I mean in the community of believers, as well as using gifts in serving the church, Christians are to be careful with each other in Romans 14. Chapter 14 refers to the fact that in a church of redeemed sinners, there'll be those who have customs which others find strange or unnecessary. There'll be those who have weaknesses which cause irritation. So Paul reminds the local church in Rome to pursue peace and harmony, and to be concerned to build fellow believers up in the interest of God-honouring unity. So come to chapter 15, and it says, may the God, this is a prayer, a wonderful prayer, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these chapters are no afterthought to the great theology of Romans. The gospel is nothing if not practical. The gospel is not truly understood or responded to unless it has changed the people it addresses. So you see in chapter 14, verse 8, what does it say there? If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. You see? Called to belong. And Paul never fails to bring in the gospel, verse 9, for this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. The gospel. He's still talking about the gospel, even when he gets to the very end of the letter. Look at the end of chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you, still going on about it, by my gospel. God is able to establish you by the gospel, to make you steady, keep you going, so you won't fade away. Paul calls it his gospel because it's so personal. He's saying it's my story as well as yours. It's the story he belongs to. It's the story he lives by, and he's reminding readers of his letter that it's also their story and the story to establish them and steady them. It's the story to live by. I'm going to finish now by just giving some quick applications just to show you how gospel truth establishes us. How does it make a difference every day of our life? If we were just to tell ourselves the gospel every day, or as we read scripture, wherever we're reading, look for the gospel in it, because it's there, all the way through. Here's a list of 10 ways, very brief. Number one, reminding me of the gospel is very useful because it strips me of pride. I am a ruined rebel. I am saved only by grace. That's a good thing to remember every day. Number two, reminding myself of the gospel will liberate me from having to pretend to be nicer or better than I am. As a Christian, I stand at the foot of the cross. I'm exposed as a sinner, aren't I? If you've taken your position at the cross of Jesus, you're saying, I needed this. He did that for me. So what does that make me? Ruined, lost, helpless without him. So we don't have to pretend. People coming into your church don't need to see nice people. They need to see forgiven people. That's what they need to see. You don't have to pretend to be better than you are. Three, reminding myself of the gospel will enable me to hold up my head after the worst of days. I am reckoned righteous. Wherever I have sinned and continue to sin, Jesus obeyed in my place. So I'm free to struggle and fail. Do you see? I'm free to grow slowly. At times I'm free to not grow at all. I'm free to cast myself on the mercy of God for a lifetime. And worst days, listen to the gospel, will you? Number four, reminding myself of the gospel, therefore, keeps me from being dominated by the devil, accusing you, saying you're a rubbish Christian. You don't have to listen to that. No, you're reckoned righteous in Christ. Jesus paid it all. Five, reminding myself of the gospel will give me a store of forgiving grace for fellow sinners who have wronged me. What we do to others, we never know. But I do know something of what I am, and I know something of what I've received as a free gift. Yeah, the gospel makes a difference. Six, reminding myself of the gospel enables me to cheerfully surrender to that reckoned righteousness and do what that righteousness directs me to do. See, you are restored and renewed and responsible. That righteousness that you've received will somehow direct you. Seven, reminding myself of the gospel releases me from the shackles of self to live for the God who so loved me. You sometimes get fed up with yourself. Oh, wonderful gospel. I can even forget about myself and live for him. Three more. Number eight, reminding myself of the gospel gives a whole new perspective on difficulties because every hardship is allowed by God to serve his loving purpose. It doesn't always take the pain away, but it gives you a new perspective on it. Not pointless suffering. Number nine, reminding myself of the gospel strengthens the bond I have with other believers. and encourages me to play my part in the gospel narrative of those other believers. I'll talk about that this afternoon. And I talk about belonging to the local church. Strengthens the bond, you see. This is the thing we have in common. And tenth, reminding myself of the gospel gives me a longing to be with Christ in heaven. Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. Oh, please, Lord. Are you longing for that day? And if you are, then living with that in view, that changes your perspective. Can you see what reminding of yourself of the gospel can do for you? That's just 10, there are hundreds of ways. You'll think of some more. So, dear friends, my prayer for you and our prayer for each other should always be that God will establish us by the gospel, our gospel. Live by the story. It's the story to which we belong, even as we're called to belong to Jesus Christ. So let's do it every day. Remind yourself of the gospel and live by it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the gospel. Who could ever think it up? And you, almighty, holy, majestic, eternal God, intervened in the lives of rebellious sinners like us with this immense plan of salvation to which we've been given free access. And we bow in worship and we ask, oh Lord, help us to, oh, love the gospel more and more, to tell it to ourselves, to tell it to others, and to live it for your glory. Amen. Amen. Sorry, gone a bit over time.